Let's open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 26 for a Bible study titled, Warnings Are Good. Has anyone ever considered warnings to be good? You know, I think sometimes when you see a warning sign, I know personally I see a warning sign that can be kind of frustrating. Right, like trying to beat traffic. So I always try to beat traffic. I'm never the type that will just, you know, if I have to make it from this side of town to where I live in Carolina Bay during rush hour, I'm not just going to sit on the normal roads and sit in traffic, even though it'll probably get me there faster. I'm going to try to find a way, right? I'm going to like, anyone else with me? Yeah, I can see you shaking your head. Yes, I know my dad's with me. I just will weave in and out. And then sometimes you're trying to beat traffic. You turn down a road. It's like dead end. I'm like, oh, that's that warning sign right there made me so mad. So frustrated. Sometimes we get that way with warning signs. Other people, warnings, they breed like, or they cause fear. Think about a hurricane warning, a tornado warning, an earthquake warning. We didn't have those, by the way. I was just kidding about that. But you can get a warning and it can bring fear. But what we need to remember practically and especially spiritually, that warnings aren't meant to disturb you. They're not meant to scare you. They're not meant to frustrate you. They're meant to protect you. You ever realize that? When you see a warning sign, that is there to protect. You know, if you see the blue lights up ahead, that is there to not only, because that is telling you something is happening and those lights are protecting you from making it worse, and they're protecting the officers and the people that are in the situation, right? Most of us see those blue lights up ahead and like, ah, oh, more traffic, better find a side road, right? So, but they're meant to keep us safe. And without them, honestly, without them, the results could be deadly. I remember in the late 90s, around 96, 98, somewhere in there, where I grew up on the central coast of California, my folks will remember this. Colleen, Gary will remember this, I'm sure. There's a highway that connects from Highway 166, or it's called Highway 166, and it connects from Pacific Coast Highway, which is Highway 1 along the coast, and Interstate 5, which runs from Mexico to Canada, right up the middle of California. Well, if you've ever been to California, if you don't know, when it rains in California a lot, literally mountains start sliding into oceans. It happens. And they're on this highway, which is very dangerous all the time, especially dangerous when it rains, there was a little creek. It was a creek. They called it the Cuyama River, but really it was just a trickle, if anything. Think about California rivers. They're literally not rivers. They're beds. It's just dirt. I think we had a Santa Maria River going through our town. I think I saw it roll maybe three times in my whole life that I lived there. This was one of those times. And it rolled so hard that it washed out a portion of a road on Highway 166 when some officers got a call about a problem out there. They didn't know what they were going to, and there was no warning signs, and they went right off into the river. We lost two officers, including I guess you'd call him a civilian, a regular person who drove off as well. Four cars in total, I believe it was. Three people passed away. There were no warning signs, right? That's what they're there for. They're there to protect us. They're good. They're never meant to disturb us. The only time they should ever provoke fear or disturb us if we ignore them, you know. Oh, it's a warning sign. You know, end of bridge. Oh, I think I'll try it anyways. No, yeah, that's not going to work. So when we left off last week, the author had just encouraged his readers in three things: to draw near to the Lord, to remain unwavering in their faith, and to stay in fellowship. It was really powerful, really encouraging. I loved the Bible study last week, but now as we go to verse 26, the author, it's just one big, the first part at least, one big warning sign to these struggling Jewish believers. And he says, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more punishment do you suppose we will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Lord, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a God that you reject. And I pray that that will not be any person in this room. That when we see you face to face, when we fall into your, we're not falling into your hands for judgment, but we're falling into your hands for love, mercy, grace, to be welcomed into your kingdom, Lord. It's not a fearful thing for those of us with faith in who you are and what you've done. But we're thankful for these warning signs that you give us. Lord. And we love you, in your name we pray. Amen. That's a heavy portion of scripture when you read it, right? Because it's like, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That poses some questions there. A lot of questions, in fact. But I do want to say this. This is probably one of the top three or five most controversial sections of scripture in the New Testament. One of the other ones was back in Hebrews chapter 6, right? Because people love to use Hebrews chapter 6, they love to use Hebrews chapter 10, Romans chapter 9, I believe it is, to, hey, you can lose your salvation, try to scare people in to lose their salvation. Hey, the author's just warning these people so they don't lose their salvation. And friends, I'll just tell you that if you read it that way, you're reading it out of context. That's not what it's meant to be, right? That's not what it's here for. Because if you remember when we studied Hebrews chapter 6, we realized it wasn't controversial at all, right? When we read it in context. In fact, when you read Hebrews chapter 6 and you read Hebrews chapter 10 in context, you realize that what is actually being emphasized is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection in my life. Not, oh man, for if I willfully sin, I have a certain fearful expectation of judgment. That's scary because y'all, you know what? Guess what? I willfully sin. Don't you? No one said yes. Just say yes. Yes, you do. There ain't a person in here. If you say no, I don't willfully sin, boom, you just willfully lied to yourself. We all willfully sin. We don't want to admit it. No one was like, yeah, me. We don't want to admit it, but we do. That part catches me off guard there. For if we willfully sin, this is what's going to happen. You know, sin, we know what it means. It means to what? Miss the mark. And what is the mark? Perfection, right? We all sin. We all continue to sin. There are sins of commission where we know what's wrong and we do it anyways, which that one really, when I think about that, sins of commission, I know it's wrong, but I do it anyways. That's a sin. And then in my head, I'm like trying to justify, well, when I go 60 and a 50, that's not really a sin. It's just like a suggested speed, right? Like, man, it just shows you how the depth of sin, right? Like, it's disobedience. But driving fast isn't disobedient. No, I'm just kidding. That's Josh speaking. That is not the Holy Spirit speaking. Back to the Holy Spirit. But do you have sense of commission, right? Where you know it's wrong, you do it anyways. Sense of omission, which where we know it's right, but we don't do it because it's inconvenient, takes investment, takes time, takes effort, and so we don't do it. So, you know, we have sins where we don't do what we should do. We have sins where we do what we shouldn't do, and we do it willfully. And we will continue to do it willfully. Paul talked about this struggle, man. What in the world? Why do I do the things I don't want to do? I don't do the things that I want to do. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death, he said. Because as Christians, man, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we will never be sinless this side of eternity, ever. Which I believe is why those who think that you can lose your salvation, you're taking this out of context, because if I'm going to continue to sin, if I'm never going to be sinless this side of eternity, then at what point am I ever going to actually be saved? Right? I'm going to have to like get saved every second of every day. No, I don't sin that often, I hope at least. But you get my point, right? Pretty often. I'm going to have to hope that I die after, like the moment I die, I better be perfect up until that moment if I believe I can lose my salvation. I digress, because that's not the point of this scripture. The point is, we're going to continue to sin willfully. I will say this, though, as you abide in Christ and you continue to grow and mature in the grace of God, you're never, again, going to be sinless, but you will sin less, won't you? Because you're going to grow. It's that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, right, that works in your life, brings conviction. No, I don't want to do that. Why don't you want to do that? Because, you know, I just convicted. I don't want to. I don't want to enter into that. I don't desire those things anymore. And you have that conviction to run from temptation as the Holy Spirit works in your life. But, so what does he mean then? Who is he talking about when he says, for if we, he's very clear there when he says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Who is he talking about? Again, this is where we go to the context. I say it all the time. I hope, what do I say all the time? Context is key. I hope when you guys are reading your Bibles during the week and you come to a portion of scripture, you're like, man, I don't understand this. Maybe somewhere in the back of your head you hear, maybe not my voice, but a voice saying context is key. What is the context? Because it is, it's important. Because unless I understand what the Holy Spirit was saying to the original recipients of this letter, I'll never understand what he's trying to say to me. And so thankfully, when you read this in context and you read in verse 29, we know exactly who he's speaking of when he talks about for if we sin willfully. He's speaking of those, right? They have a knowledge, again, verse 26, they have a knowledge of the truth. They know all about Jesus as he's been presented before them. They may have even participated in Bible study. They maybe even have, you know, come to church. But verse 29, the middle of verse 29, they trample the Son of God underfoot, right? It's those people who they know all about Jesus, but they reject his work. They reject the sufficiency of his sacrifice on the cross and think, well, that's cool and all, but I need to be a good person. I need to do this. I need to do that. And, you know, they put it back onto themselves. When you put it back onto yourself, you know, and for the Hebrew believers, they were like, but we got to go do sacrifice. We have to do sacrifice. When they were doing that, those that said, okay, I know about Jesus. I know what he did. I know what he's offered, but I still need to go sacrifice. Then I'm trampling Jesus underneath my foot. It says they counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. They look at the blood of Jesus Christ and like, which we know as we've learned, the blood represents life. So they look at the life of Jesus Christ shed and laid down and poured out for us. They look at that and they go, huh, that's no better than the blood of bulls and goats. It's just a common thing. That's no better than my own ability to try to reach God. It's just a common thing. And it says these people, they insult the Spirit of grace. It's important to remember that the Holy Spirit though we can get in a habit of calling the Holy Spirit an it, he is not an it. The Holy Spirit, if you didn't know, is a person. He is the third person of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Trinity. He has a work, right? And he could be insulted. Because one of the greatest aspects of his work is to draw me, my attention to Jesus and what he did for me on the cross. And if I reject that because I think I need to do something else, then I'm insulting the Holy Spirit. That's not something I want to do. I don't want to insult the Holy Spirit. I just think that line right there really speaks to the person of the Holy Spirit, that he is a person because he can be insulted. And we don't want to do that. But that's who the author's talking about. He's talking about those people that receive the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. They know all about him. They understand it. Yet they still say, nah, I'm good. I'll find another way. I got another way. I'll do another way. And for that person who willfully does that, who willfully says, I see you, Jesus. I see what you've done. I see what you offered, but I'm good. I'm going to go to the sacrifice. I'm going to go to the temple. I'm good. I'm going to just kind of do it my way. I'm going to kind of, you know, I'll set up my own rules. We'll establish our own covenant, you know, and you'll just agree with my covenant. No. Those people that reject the new covenant that God made with us, his covenant that he offers, for them, it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For that person, there's no way for them to be saved because they're rejecting the way, the only way to be saved, through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, as I say that, it could sound like I'm saying, well, does that mean that like there's no hope for a person that rejects Jesus? This side of eternity, there is. 100%. Maybe some of you in here have that testimony. Maybe some of you had a point in your life where you rejected Jesus. You wanted nothing to do with him. You didn't even think he existed. That might be your testimony, but you know that you stand here or sit here this morning as a child of God. Because as we've learned through our study, that Jesus, man, when he, with that perfect sacrifice that he made, he tore down that veil that stood between man and God. That anyone in any moment, in any situation, in any sacrifice, in the middle of any sin, can through faith can come boldly to his throne. They don't have to cleanse themselves. They don't have to get right before they go to him, but they go boldly by faith into his throne and they are cleansed by his blood. So no, I'm not saying that, oh, the person that rejects Jesus, you know, he's done forever. No, there is hope if that person chooses to turn and place his faith in Jesus Christ. But if that person continues to reject Jesus and put their faith in other sacrifices, what we've learned is God doesn't desire those sacrifices anymore, chapter 10. Remember that couple weeks ago where he speaks and he said, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. There is no sacrifice. There is no other way other than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what the author is doing. Remember, in the context, the listeners, they were tempted to leave the perfect sacrifice that is Jesus Christ and go back to the imperfect sacrifice, which was temple worship that was happening in their backyard at this time. And the author is saying, listen, if you do that, this is what the end is for those people. Those people that see what's going on with Jesus, but they reject him, and this is what they do, boom, they're going to fall into the hands of it would be a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. So you see the warning there. There's one way to go. It's not, there's no sacrifice, there's no religious act, there's no amount of church attendance, no amount of good doing. There's no amount of being a good person. There's no amount of, hey, I gave this much. There's no amount of anything awesome that we could ever do apart from faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ that will get us to heaven. And that is still something, though, we know it, we have to have it pounded in our heads, because there is still the flesh in me that says, but I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to do this. No. The one thing you have to do is seek ye first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added unto you. Yes, there's obedience that you're called to. But that obedience, the first thing you need to be obedient to do, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added unto you. He will work everything out that needs to be worked out. But we have to come to him. Again, no amount of any awesomeness that we could ever do could ever make us right with God apart from Jesus. And the thing with that, it's a very offensive thing for our world to hear. It's actually probably one of the things they hate the most. They hate our world. They don't want to be told that they're sinners. I'm not a sinner. You're a sinner, right? Like, they don't want to be told that they're sinners. They don't want to be told that they need to be forgiven to get to heaven. You have sin in your life and you need to be forgiven. No, I don't. I'm fine. I'm a good person. You see what I did last week? You see how much I helped those people move in the summer in Charleston? That should be enough to get me to heaven, which if I was making the rules, I would say it should, but it's not, right? Because that is a good deed. I'll tell you that. And they don't want to be told that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven to get to heaven. They don't. You Christians, they say, you're so lame. You guys are so narrow-minded. You elitist. You just, you know, there are a bunch of gods. How can you say that Jesus is the only way to God? Why can't there be, why is there only one way? Why is Jesus the only way? If God loves me so much and he knows me and I have these desires and he knows my desires, then why didn't he make me another way? It's an honest question, to be honest, right? Like, why is Jesus the only way? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever asked yourself that? Has anyone ever asked you that? Why aren't there more ways? It's a very offensive for our culture and our world to be told that faith in Jesus is the only way to heaven, and without it, it's hell. That's that. Faith in Jesus leads to heaven. Rejecting Jesus, hell. That's it. Our world doesn't want to be told that. They want other ways, and they wrestle with it. But if you've ever been asked the question, why can't there be another way? If you've ever asked the question, why can't there be another way? I feel like that's a pretty offensive question to ask God. Like, the world gets offended by the fact that there's only one way. I think it's very offensive to ask God why there's only one way. Think about it from his perspective. Look at the cross. Look at Jesus up there. Just picture it. Close your eyes if you have to. Picture him up there. Back just wide open. You can see his bones and his insides. He's up against a splintery cross trying to breathe. He's got nails, huge spikes through his wrists and his ankles. He's up there, he's bloody, he's got a crown of thorns, boom, pushed on his face. He was beaten so bad that he was unrecognizable. Couldn't even tell him that he was a person at some point. You picture that, that's reality. I'm not being gruesome, because that's what happened. You see that, and you think about that cross, and you think about how he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then you think about how he cried out, why have you forsaken me? And you think about all of that, and you think about the most holy act of all time, when the sinless Son of God died in place for sinful man, right? He dies, he breathes his last, my guilt put on him, I don't have to bear it anymore. And I'm like, cool, but can you find another way? That's heavy, isn't it? That's good and all. I'm glad that you have plan A, but what's your plan D? Because I think I need to look at that one. I imagine that's very offensive to the Lord. Because there's nothing else for him to do. There's nothing, He came to this earth. God himself came to this earth. He took on the form of a man. He died on the cross. It is the ultimate. There's no more that he can do, right? He says, this is it. I love you. I've died for you. I provided a way for you to be saved. Here it is. You can either receive it or you can reject it, which is also wild when you really think about that. It shows how much he loves you, and it really almost, I don't know if this is the right word, I don't know what other word to use, it really shows you how much God respects you, that he doesn't just make you accept it. He gives you a choice. Here it is. Boom. He doesn't say, here, like we do with our kids, here's your dinner, you eat it or nothing. No, right? He gives us a choice. Maybe we should be more loving to our kids and give them other options. No, I think that's bad parenting. Anyways, I digress. There's nothing more he can do. He gives us a choice, but that choice, again, it comes with a warning. A very, very clear, stern warning that anyone who were to reject him, they fall into a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a frightful thing to reject the person of work of Jesus Christ. It is a frightening thing to make his blood a common thing, right? Oh, your life up there, that's no big deal. I've seen better. I think there's other things we can do. It's a frightful thing to stand in front of a God that has done so much. You have the knowledge of how much he's done, verse 26, and you reject that knowledge. That's a frightful thing to stand before that God that you reject. Thankfully, hopefully, as I look around at our small gathering, I don't think anyone here has. I don't want to assume anything, but I don't think anyone in here has rejected their God. I think most of you in here probably, you're not asking, hey, I need another way. You're probably thinking, God, I can't believe you even made a way, right? Like, that's kind of where I'm at with it. Like, what do you mean more ways? I'm lucky I got the one. But that's how much he loves you, that he wouldn't even make you a way. But for those of us that do sit here, we have received, we have accepted who he is as the perfect sacrifice. We have applied his life to our lives so that we spend eternity with him. And that begins now, that we would have a life with him today. This right here, the reality of what happens to those that reject him, this should break our hearts, because there are people in our lives that right now they are rejecting him, and they are going to fall into the hands of a living God. And not in a good way, y'all. Not in a good way. What do we do with that? Oh, that's a bummer. Right? It is a bummer. Are we praying for him? Have we picked your three yet? How many of you are here for that encouragement a couple weeks ago? Pick three people in your life that are close to you and far from God, and spend every day praying for those three people. Have we done that? Because this is the reality for those. I know this isn't one of these, we're going to get to some feel-good stuff here in a second, but that's not even my intention, right? We teach the scriptures whether it feels good or not. But stern warnings, great encouragements, man, it's all here. We go through it. This is the reality of life, right? We live, we die, we stand before God either way. Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, right? I'm pretty sure that's what it says. If the first time I do that is that side of this earth, it's too late, right? Everyone's going to do it. And I don't know if there's going to be any thoughts like this for that person that falls into the hands of a living God, where they think, man, and I'm not trying to make anything, put any guilt out there by any means. Please don't receive this as, I'm not trying to guilt you to reach out to people. I'm just trying to make things real. You think about that person that you spent most of your life with, whether at work or, you know, in your family. They get to heaven and they're like, man, I wish so-and-so would have told me more. Yes, they can't blame you for their rejection of Jesus. I'm not trying to put that on you, right? What I am trying to emphasize is the importance in being intentional and missional with the people in your life, right? Because you want to be up there. Don't you want to be on this, on the, in glory with someone and have them say, man, I'm so glad you told me about Jesus, because this is great. That's what we want, right? That's what I want. I hope this breaks our heart to realize the reality that exists for people out there. People that we know, people that we're gonna have Thanksgiving dinner with. Verse 32, as we transition from warning to encouragement to exhortation, Because remember the context of this letter, struggling, persecuted Jewish believers tempted to go back to temple sacrifice, right? The warning, hey, this is what that life leads to. Now, verse 32, but recall the former days in which you, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproachers and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That's good stuff. Man, knowing, I love that last line. You have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You see the difference there. But again, you know, these Jewish believers, when they accepted Jesus, when they left that sacrificial system, we know that they lost everything, family, friends, fellowship, comfort, familiarity. But what we learn here is apparently that there was a time when they first embraced Jesus that they accepted those difficulties that came their way. No big deal. I love Jesus. I'll take these on. It even says, did you see that? Where is it? For you and had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Wait, what? They joyfully accepted the plunder, like just being robbed and stolen because of their faith. What that says is not, we understand there's a difference between joy and happiness, right? Joy is not emotion-based. Joy is consistent. Joy is rooted in faith. Joy is rooted in what Jesus did on the cross. Happiness is rooted in the happenings of our life, right? And that changes. They weren't happy to have their stuff plundered, but they were joyful because they understood the enduring possession of yourselves in heaven. What this also shows me is that the early church was far better with their enemies than we are. It shows me that they didn't hate their enemies, but they actually listened to Jesus when he said, pray for those who persecute you. That's heavy. But apparently there was a time, again, where they embraced and accepted, not embraced, but they accepted the difficulties that came their way. And so it's as if the author is saying, what happened? Well, why are you so quickly willing to turn now? You know, you remember how much you've already lost. Remember how much you've given up. There's no getting a lot of that back. What are you doing? So therefore, verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. This is a word for some of us, right? We don't want to give up. We don't want to throw away that confidence we have in Jesus, because what they were thinking about doing was throwing away the confidence they have in Jesus, putting confidence in themselves as they went to find another way to heaven. Right? That's what he's speaking to right there. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back. See, I love that, right? You read that last line, it's like, whoa, what does that mean? My soul has no pleasure in him. But we, right, covered by the blood of God, are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I love that line there, the just shall live by faith. We're going to talk about that far more next week. But I want to camp here, and we're going to finish on verse 36. I want to camp there for a little bit, because I do think this is a word for a few, if not more than a few of us. Well, I guess there's only a few of us here today, so maybe it's a word for all of us. But that the author saying to these Jewish believers, you need endurance. And I think maybe some of us in this morning, we need endurance. You read this whole thing in totality again, right? But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you entered a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle by both reproachers and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So when you read that, in other words, you know, he's saying, the author is saying, man, you used to endure what happened. Remember when you first started walking with God? You lost everything. You faced troubles. You even accepted those troubles. What happened? Well, friends, I think what happened is, unfortunately, something that happens in a lot of Christian lives. At first, everything was new. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you first got saved? When you first experienced what it was like to be forgiven? And you might be thinking, oh man, I've been in the church the whole time, my whole life. I've never really experienced that because I've just been in church and I've always just accepted it. No, I don't care if you've been in church since you were a baby. There should be a moment, there should be a time, there should be a season in your life where you realize that you are forgiven, right? You realize that you have sin in your life and you need to be saved, and that reality of having Christ in you becomes real. That should be a moment that, or a time or a season in your life where it is real to you. Not just like accepted because I've been in church my whole life, right? But where there's like, oh, does anyone have that? Remember those times? I got saved when I was 21 out of like high school and stuff. Well, I wasn't in high school at 21. That's way, I didn't flunk that many grades. Couple years out of high school, I meant to say. And it was so exciting. Man, I was willing to like do anything. I wanted to be at church every day. I wanted to tell everyone about Jesus. I wanted to go to the mall, and the mall in Santa Maria where I grew up wasn't safe at that time because there was gangs there. And I didn't care. I wanted to go tell all of them about Jesus. And I did, right? And I probably wouldn't do that anymore. Not because it's unsafe, but because the zeal isn't there. That's the point. Remember when it was fun? Remember when it was exciting? Remember when it was new? Remember when it was real? You would do anything for Jesus. You would endure anything for him. I'll tell anyone, what if they don't like you? I don't care. I'm saved, man. I'm going to heaven. I want them to go to heaven. Now it's like, oh, what if they don't like me? Oh, no, I can't. I might offend them. Man, where's our zeal? It wears off. Remember like when you first got saved and you first learned about Jesus, you're like, man, I want to be in his word. Well, what does it mean? I don't know. I just want to be in it. Does anyone remember that? Like, I remember reading things being like, true story. You've heard it. I think, where's Revelation? I better go buy it. I didn't even know it was in the Bible. I just wanted to be in the word. I wanted to be at church, but then something happens. You know what we call that? Life. Time. It passes. Busyness happens to where we're not into the word as much as we want. We still love Jesus, man. We still want to follow him. We still have that desire to be, you know, hand in hand with him and to do work for him, to do his will, it says. We still have all of the same desires, but we're so tired and we're so busy that we still have the same desires, but we don't have the same effort. We're not investing into our relationship in God as much as we did at first when it was new and exciting because we're so busy on this side. So we have so many other things we're investing in. And so, you know, we still love the Lord. We still want to do things for him. We still want to tell people about him, but it's hard and we don't know how. Because I don't have this fire over here anymore because this part is off. This is a common thing in the Christian life. Anyone in here know what I'm talking about? That zeal, it just wears off because life happens. But the point is here, and how this relates to the persecution and the temptation to look back, it's because we still have those desires to live godly, right? The Bible tells us anyone who desires to live godly will be persecuted. The mere desire, so that desire that you have to live for Jesus will bring trials and tribulations in your life. The problem is, back in the day where you, when you were in fellowship with the Lord, you were willing to endure those trials and tribulations. But now that same desire is there. Now you're not able to endure because I'm not in the Word all the time. I'm not in fellowship with God's people. And so now I'm like, oh, I just want to give up. Does that make sense? I just want to give up. I used to never care. It didn't bother me in the past. I'd do anything. I'd go to, let's be ninjas for Jesus and just take people out, right? Like, let's go. Now it's like, man, I just want to sit on my couch. I want to do nothing. And then trials come, and I wonder why there's a temptation to look elsewhere. Because the devil, dude, he's a liar, man. Because the life is hard. The Christian life is really hard. Again, the mere desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will bring trials, tribulations, persecutions into your life. It does. It will. It's a promise from God. You can accept it. It will happen. So these are going to come to you as a believer. But if we're not rooted in his word and in fellowship with him and his people, the temptation comes to look back and like, oh, maybe I'll just give up because and go back. Because, man, when I looked back, oh, man, that looked fun. I don't remember ever just feeling this struggle inside of me. I don't ever remember having heartache. I don't ever remember having, you know why you don't ever remember any of that stuff? Because the devil, dude, he's a liar. He doesn't remind you of the mornings that you woke up and said, I'm never going to do that again. And then you just went and did it again. Right? He doesn't remind you of the times that like the people that you hurt. He doesn't remind you of the times that you were hurt. He doesn't remind you how empty and lonely you were. You know why he doesn't remind you of those things? Because if he did, you'd say, yeah, I'd never want that again. And I'm going to go to Jesus. I'm going to remain in fellowship. There would be no temptation if he reminded you of those things. No, he says, hey, wasn't that awesome? And you're like, oh yeah, it was. And we're tempted to give in when we're not rooted and grounded in his word. That's why the Holy Spirit, I think he's saying to some of us today, you need endurance. You need endurance so that you'll hold fast to the confidence that you have in Jesus Christ, that you'll do the will of God. And so you might be thinking, okay, all right, I need endurance. I bet you there's a few of us in here, which means all apparently, that say, yes, I need endurance, but where does it come from? Where does my endurance come from? What's the thing about endurance? Where does it come from? How do you get it? Hey, Mariah, I'm going to ask you a question. We all know, I'm going to ask you a question because we all know that you ran a half marathon. Did you just wake up one day and run a half marathon?
No, I woke up 8 weeks before.
Exactly. And for 8 weeks, you like killed yourself trying to get to run, right? Think about endurance. It has to be built. You don't just wake up and run a half marathon. I woke up the other day and decided, you know, I need to get in shape. And so I'm going to go for a walk. I walked a couple miles. I came back dead. I walked, right? Can you imagine if I woke up? It's like, hey, I'm going to go run a half marathon today. What, bro? Like today? Yeah. You got shoes? No, I got my rainbows. I'm good. No, it doesn't work that way. We have to build up our endurance, right? It just doesn't happen overnight. And so you're like, okay, well then how do I build up my endurance? How do I strengthen it? I want to remain faithful to God. You know, how do we build endurance? I think this ties all the way back to last week's Bible study. Verse 21, you want to build endurance? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You want to build endurance, to be able to endure the things that the enemy is going to throw your way, tribulations, hardships, difficulties, then you better be in fellowship with the Lord. And I'd say his people, let us not forsake the brethren, it'll go on to say. That's how I build endurance. That's how you build endurance. And the thing about endurance also, right? We know how to build it now. We know it. We don't wake up with it. I can't wake up and go for a walk without hurting, right? We don't wake up with endurance. But the thing about endurance, what else about it? What happens? You build it up, and then what happens? It slips away, doesn't it? Right? You go run that half marathon. I'm not going to say anything now, Mariah.
But you go run that half marathon. If I go run a half marathon, right? I build up my endurance. It's going to take me about 3 years. I go run my half marathon and then I do it. We celebrate. Yes, way to go. And then I just sit on the couch, eat pizza and Doritos for 6 weeks. You think I can do it again? No. Same thing scripturally, biblically. Right? We can build up that endurance, build up that faith. Man, I'm ready to go to war for you, Jesus. But then every day we avoid this. Every day we forsake fellowship. Every day we put confidence in ourselves and not in him. That endurance, it begins to slip away. And then oftentimes you don't even know it until you try to go back to it. Right? I said, dude, how come I can't run a mile, you know, a mile? I just ran a half mile. Bro, you've been eating Doritos and pizza for 8 weeks. That's why, right? Well, I didn't know that would happen. Well, duh. Same thing in the Christian life. Man, where'd my faith go? I used to stand strong. Now I'm just so weak. Well, what have you been doing? Where have you been drawing? What have you been building in your life? They're having fun. It's awesome. I love it. That's my encouragement to you guys today, because I think we're there, man. Or I think it goes perfect too with Arnold's prayer this earlier. Like, we need endurance to pray that prayer, because sometimes that's an easy one to give up on. Yeah, I know this is what the Bible says, and I'll pray it, but it's probably not going to happen. No, we need endurance to pray that prayer. We do. I don't know about you, Christian, but I need endurance, because it's easy to give up. It's easy to be tempted and say, okay. And one last thing before we close, and I'm not sure if this speaks to anyone in here or maybe someone that will listen to this online, which it's wild to me that people do more than you would probably think. But maybe there's some in here that this speaks to your marriage. You need endurance in your marriage. The honeymoon's over, right? The dating stage. Guys, remember what you did to get your wife, keep your wife, right? Why aren't we still doing that? Why aren't we still? Yeah. That's funny. It's because life, right? Life. Life creeps in. Time goes on. You still love your wife. You still love your husband. But the difficulties now sometimes that arise were the same difficulties back in the day. Back in the day, didn't really matter. Today, a little bit more annoying, you know? We all laugh because we know every married couple in here knows exactly what I'm talking about. Yeah.